As far back as about a decade ago, we began hearing and reading about technology and social media leading to a decline in the amount of quality interpersonal relationships. And I think that's still being discussed. The concerns haven't lessened. Spread to other parts of the world. Last April, the Sydney Morning Herald ran an article titled, "Is Workplace Technology Making Us Lose the Human Touch in the Office?" And they were, of course, talking about human interaction in the office. Now that I read that article in light of modern today issues of sexual harassment, maybe the word touch is not a good word. I don't know, but this was a year ago that they ran this article. So they're saying, are we losing that human touch in the office? It said a global survey by human resources company Randstad suggests that the growing use of technology is diminishing the human touch at work. And by that, they mean just the interaction, the natural human interaction that there is. Mike Roddy, director of client engagement and talent solicitation at Randstad for Australia and New Zealand, warned that workplace atmosphere is the second most important factor for people looking to change jobs. It's a second leading reason that people say, I'm dissatisfied with where I am and I want to go somewhere else, and they're looking for a different job. He warned that interpersonal relationships and office camaraderie will be damaged if face-to-face interactions in the workplace continue to decline. Here's a quote from him. He says, while keeping up with technology is imperative in today's competitive business environment, it's also important for leaders to ensure digitization doesn't lead to the death of the human touch. And he's talking about face-to-face interaction of discussing things, talking with things with clients and with fellow employees. The article said some people are more comfortable sending a fellow employee across the room a text than actually going and talking to them. And they're kind of decrying some of this. The article went on to say about 65% of Australian workers surveyed felt society is becoming less compassionate as a result of all of the digital society and growing use of technology. Of course, compassion for others is a very important part of God's desired outcome for us human beings. He wants us to have compassion. He wants us to exude compassion for one another. Notice the interaction with a lawyer in Matthew chapter 22. Many of us have read this quite often, but to be reminded of it again, in Matthew chapter 22, a lawyer came to Jesus Christ and asked him a question. In verse 35, we can pick it up there. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35, it says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, I don't know where the phrase twofer came from, you know, a two for one, but Jesus gave him a twofer. You asked for one, I gave you two. Here's a freebie. Because the second is like the first. First is vitally important. You've got to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's got to be the number one issue in your life. But the second, he said, is like it. And that is loving your neighbor as yourself. And he said on these two, these are the bedrock, or he used the word hang. That's what all of God's commandments hang from. They're all connected to these two overriding or undergirding, whichever analogy you wish to use, principles and laws. They are absolutely important to a godly life. In his final Passover in the flesh, Jesus went on to emphasize the second one, John, who came to be known as the Apostle of Love, if you turn to John 13 with me. John is the one who recorded this. And of course, John is the one that recorded so much of the interaction with Jesus and the disciples on that last Passover he kept in the flesh. But in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, John records Jesus as making this statement. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This passage, along with Matthew 24, that talks about the love of many growing cold at the end time, was used as the basis of the Winter Family Weekend's theme this year of "By This Shall All Men Know." That's a theme for the Winter Family Weekend, "By This Shall All Men Know." I'd like to explore just one aspect of how we show this love for one another today. I'd like to go through something that has really been on my mind recently, and when I tell you what it is, you'll understand immediately. It's the benefits of intercessory prayer. The benefits of intercessory prayer. As you know, most of you know very well here, just 2 weeks ago I sustained some burns to both hands, the right hand much worse than the left, and I have been incredibly blessed, I feel. God's been with me through all of this. And I must say, though, that I have been deeply touched by the number of people who have commented that they're praying for me. Now, I've had minor issues before, minor health issues, and they haven't been a problem, but this was rather serious and could have been very serious. But the number of people who've contacted me in one way or another, reached out to me and said, "I heard about your injuries, I'm praying for you." It's really impressed on me the importance of praying for other people. Now, I've done it all my adult life, and as a minister, very often I pray for each of you individually. Sometimes I even get the little directory out to make sure I don't forget somebody. But I pray for people all the time, and I think I really have not focused on how important it is that other people pray for us. I can't remember, I've talked about a lot of different aspects of prayer, but I cannot remember ever talking specifically about intercessory prayer, praying specifically for somebody else's benefit. Now, we know it's a part of prayer. Prayer is a very important part of our life as Christians. And I suppose a little bit of background on prayer in general doesn't hurt at the start here. I was looking up different cognates of prayer. There are about 370 different places in the Bible that pray or prayer or prayers or praying or prayed are found. And it runs equally through the Old and the New Testament. You find it all through the Bible. It was rather interesting for me to do some study about intercessory prayer and about prayer itself. You know, prayer has the terminology for prayer is rich with meaning. There are a variety of meanings that come from the words that are used for prayer. Words such as entreat, cry out, seek, search, inquire, ask, want, worship, beseech, implore, intercede. These are all words that are tied to the Hebrew and the Greek words for prayer, that people are seeking, that they're inquiring and they're asking. And obviously prayer is one of those deeply personal aspects in our relationship with God. But I found it interesting to go back and do a study of intercessory prayer. And to begin with, I want to take you to the first place where prayer is mentioned in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever done a search for prayer in the Bible to see where the first place is that it occurs. I hadn't. But I found it very interesting. Genesis chapter 20. Up until this point, in Genesis 20, I'll just tell you, it involves Abraham. But up until this point, God has been talking to individuals. With Adam and Eve, he walked and talked in the garden. We have different individuals who are mentioned, and we come up to the time of Abraham, and God at times even spoke to Abraham. In fact, the two chapters leading up to chapter 20 talk about the one who is called the Lord, that's generally referring to the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, that the Lord appeared to Abraham along with two angels, and that he came, he talked with him, had a meal with him. And the two angels went on to Sodom and Gomorrah and spoke to Lot, and again, interaction with angels, speaking directly to people, and people interacting directly with them, and rescued Lot, wanted to rescue Lot and his family. And now we see in Genesis chapter 20 that Abraham journeys, verse 1, from there he went to the south, he dwelt in Kadesh and Shur and stayed at Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I've done this. And God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, don't you find this interesting that here is interaction between God and a pagan king? God is talking in a dream to a pagan king. And the king is talking back to God and saying, but wait a minute, she said, he's my brother. And he said, she's my sister. And God says, I know it. That's why I didn't let you touch her. Quite interesting to see an interaction that way. We skip a little bit further down to the end of the story, and we find the first statement about prayer in verse 17. In fact, a little bit later, verse 7, let me read verse 7. He says, God is speaking to Abimelech, says, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. He will pray for you. Intercessory prayer. He, my prophet, will serve for you, or pray for you, and you'll live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Isn't it interesting that Abimelech is given a life and death decision? That's not salvation. He'll have his chance for that. But it's a life and death situation and a decision. Either restore him and continue to live, or you're going to die. Restore him his wife, and he'll pray for you, and you'll live, or you die. Now the following verses show Abimelech's understandably very upset with Abraham. Why did you lie to me? You put my life in danger. You put my whole family's life in danger. And of course, Abraham explains that he was scared, he was frightened, and she went along with it. And Abimelech gives Abraham his wife back, gives him livestock, silver, servants. And here we come in verse 17 to the first recorded prayer in the Bible. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God for Abimelech. He prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, we're not told how long this was. How long was Sarah in with the household of Abimelech? But long enough for them to know they weren't having children. So I don't know how long that is. But they knew there was a problem. Interesting that Abraham prayed, and the first recorded prayer is him praying for someone else. Had he prayed to God before this? I don't know. I would assume so. It's not recorded, though. The first one we have recorded is an act of intercessory prayer. It's interesting that a servant of God prayed for someone who's a Gentile king, and God responded. Now, God, obviously, is the one who initiated this. He said he'll pray for you, and then you will live, and you'll not die. Seems to me here there's a lesson that God is willing to listen to our prayers, even about people who aren't being called at this point. Even people who are just in the general public, God cares about them. He loves all of his creation. He knows every human being is a potential part of his family. And that's why he set up his plan the way he has, so that everybody has an opportunity for that. But he loves all of mankind. Now, from this point on, Genesis chapter 20 on, in biblical history, prayer is an integral part of the life of God's people. The Old Testament, well, as in the New Testament, we find that. I won't spend more time looking at those. But like can be done with anything else, by the time Jesus Christ came to earth as a human being, prayer was being misused. We find that in Jesus' statement in Matthew 6, when he talks about the Pharisees and how they were misusing prayer. A good thing, prayer is. Wait a minute, almost sounded like Yoda that way, right? Prayer is a good thing. Sorry about that. Prayer is a good thing. But they were misusing prayer. Look at Matthew chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll pick it up in verse 5. He says, and when you pray, speaking to his disciples, So prayer is assumed. There's no question about it. It's just a stated thing. You are going to pray. And when you do, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Why did they do it? Why do they stand up and make a show and make a scene? Because they want to be seen. I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. You know, prayer had become a thing for show. It was a part of their pride that they would pray in such a way to make people think they were religion. They were religious. It was done out of vanity. And therefore, it was worthless in God's eyes. So the bulk of our prayer should be done as a private matter between us and God, and should be meaningful conversation, a discussion with God, a talk with God, not just repeating the same words over and over again. Now, sometimes we pray about the same things. I pray often about the same people, you. Well, and others, people in Ruston, and people in my family, and people that I'm close friends with, and people that I get prayer requests for. And it's not wrong to pray about those things in those individuals for many, many times. But it's just not a repetition of memorized words and phrases. Now again, clearly prayer is for our benefit. It's not for God's. God already knows. That's what he said in verse 8. He already knows what you have need of before you even ask him. So the benefit is not on God's end. The benefit is on our end. The benefit has to do with the way our minds think and what we focus on. We'll talk about some of the benefits of intercessory prayer here a little bit later. But clearly it is for our benefit. We are the ones that gain, because it's supposed to adjust our attitude to display humility, to display recognition of God's sovereignty in our lives, and to display our submission to him, our willingness to be subservient and obedient to him. And that's one way of summarizing the essence of the model prayer that's given next. I'm not going to go through that, but again, if you like, I would like to rather take you back to the first mention in prayers in Jesus' ministry. Let's go back to his first mention of prayer. You can go through this. I was going to mention something about the Pope. He's gotten in trouble recently for the model prayer, quoting it differently, but I'll pass on that. You can look that up if you're interested. Matthew chapter 5, first place that Jesus mentioned prayer, as recorded by Matthew. Now, we have different gospel accounts, but Matthew's account, first one, is in chapter 5. Chapter 4 is Satan's attempt to dissuade Jesus, to convince him to sin, turn from his course of obedience to God, and the plan that he and the Father had agreed on for him in the flesh. And after Jesus defeated Satan and refused to give in to Satan's coercion, we see that Jesus began to teach and preach about repentance and about the kingdom of God. And chapter 5 starts the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let's skip down to the end of the chapter. Notice his first mention about prayer. It's down in verses 43 and 44. So we'll jump through past the first part of the Sermon on the Mount and come to verse 43, Matthew 5, verse 43. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." I mean, that's the way people naturally think. You love your neighbors, you hate your enemies. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray." First time Jesus is in a recorded gospel account, Matthew's account, first time Jesus has specifically said for them, his followers, to pray. "Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain to the just and the unjust." So his first instruction about praying, again, is intercessory prayer. Pray for somebody else. In this case, pray for your enemies. Sometimes hard to do, isn't it? that person who's always annoying me, I got to pray for him or her or whichever, whatever it may be. We consider them the enemy. We need to pray for them. And just like in the Old Testament, intercessory prayer is not necessarily for who we would think immediately about, and that is other Christians, fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's for others. Here, enemies, Old Testament, a pagan king. And by pagan, I'm not meaning derogatory, just he was not a Christian. He was not called of God. He was not a part of God's, what God was doing at that point. Jesus prayed for those murdering him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. People who persecute us because of what we are as Christians living as part of the church of God, they don't understand what they're doing either. They don't understand it. So when Jesus says, pray for those who are your enemies, it's not something he was not willing to do himself. In fact, he shows he did. As he's dying, he was willing to do that. Intercede for other people. The verses that follow here in Matthew 5 show this instruction about prayer is to teach us to have the same love for our fellow man that God has for all of humanity. How comforting it is to know that all will have a chance for salvation. God loves everybody. He will give them that opportunity. It's just not everybody has that opportunity now. So I found it interesting to look at the first usage of pray or prayer in the New Testament, in the life of Jesus Christ in his ministry, and the first introduction to prayer, first mention of prayer in the Old Testament. They're both intercessory prayers. And there are a lot of intercessory prayers, lots of examples in the Bible. Perhaps one of the most famous is Exodus 32, where God was ready to wipe out the children of Israel. You remember that one? And Moses interceded. Well, let's go ahead and turn there. I don't have time to turn to a lot of these, but let me at least turn to that one. Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32 is Moses comes down the mountain in haste, finds out what was going on, is incensed that the children of Israel would turn to false gods so quickly, threw the Ten Commandments down, broke them, and God tells him he's going to destroy the nation because they're not getting it. Verse 9, Exodus 32 and verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed they're a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. In verse 11, Moses prayed to God. And notice the word is pleaded. He pleaded with God. Talk about an intercessory prayer with heart, with feeling. And Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak? He tells God, look, think about this from a human perspective. Here's what it's going to look like to other human beings. I know you've got a bigger picture in the universe. You've got a bigger picture of all of mankind. But here's the way humans are going to look at it. Think about how it impacts other human beings. Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I've spoken of, I will give to you. I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm that he said he would do to his people. The compassion Moses felt for his fellow Israelites is obvious, isn't it? And his intercessory prayer was because of his compassion. He was showing love to his fellow humans. One of the important lessons we see in this, at least that I see in this, is that fervent intercessory prayer is not self-absorbed. It's not praying about or for himself. Moses is praying for the nation. He's praying for Israel. Look, it took Moses completely away from himself. He saw things from a bigger perspective than him. It wasn't all about him. It's sad that so many people today think it's all about me. I don't mean me, but they say me. Everything's about them. It's not. It's just not in the universe and not in the earth. It wasn't about Moses being honored or rewarded. It was about the children of Israel. And many of the prophets prayed on behalf of Israel as well, following Moses' example. Again, I won't read through all of those. Daniel 9 is a really good one. I guess I will read a few verses on these, but if you, I mean, you can look them up and find them. David, Samuel, Hezekiah, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they all had intercessory prayers. Daniel's is rather interesting, Daniel 9. Again, you see a lot of heart in this prayer, a lot of heartfelt emotion in his prayer to God. Daniel chapter 9, it was the first year of Darius. And Daniel says, verse 2, that he understood that there would be 70 years, that Jerusalem would be desolate. And let's pick it up in verse 3, Daniel 9, 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord to make my request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now I prayed to the God, to the Lord my God, and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And he goes on to talk about to God, verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. You know, his prayer, his intercessory prayer for his people is really touching. I was reading one of the websites, Got Questions, I think it was, gotquestions.org. They had a short analysis of this prayer. I thought it was quite interesting. They said Daniel's prayer was fervent. It was humble. He humbled himself with fasting and sackcloth. He emphasized God's character, God's faithfulness, God's dependability. I mean, some people, I think dependability is such a fantastic quality. Some people may not like things being the same, but God is the same, and he's dependable. God's glory, and the glory of God was the ultimate goal in verse 19, that God would get the glory. And through this whole prayer, I won't read the prayer, you can read it on your own, but there is this recognition that he had no right to demand anything of God, but he was asking, he was pleading, he was requesting something from God. You know, people, intercessory prayer, asking for someone else. I've got to tell you this story. Kathy reminded me of this recently. There's no age limit on who can ask prayers for other people. We were visiting some friends in another church area, and they had a 5-year-old daughter, and it was bedtime, and asked, well, Kathy, would you like to, you know, go through the bedtime routine? And she said, well, sure, you got to. Got to tell me what it is. Well, you know, help her say her prayers and get her in bed. And so she goes in, and this little 5-year-old girl is starting her prayer, and the prayer proceeds to list a number of people, obviously members of their congregation. We don't know who's these people. I mean, we didn't know the prayer requests that were there, but she starts listing this person who has that issue and this person that has another issue, and all of a sudden she stops, and she said, Miss Trabing. I said, what? She says, who's the lady that has the, and lists some kind of a health problem this lady has? She says, I don't know, you know, but God does. Just tell God, he knows who it is. Tell him what it is. And so she finished her prayer. We thought, what an amazing prayer. You know, this 5-year-old girl is praying about individuals she's heard about in her congregation that have health problems. Now, can you tell me God wasn't listening to that 5-year-old girl's prayers as she interceded for other people? It wasn't about her. It wasn't about her family. It was about other people. What an awesome example. Let's talk a little bit about intercessors, those who intercede for others. The New Testament makes it very clear who the main intercessor is for humans. I mean, I think we could certainly understand this when I make this point, but the book of Romans, if you turn to Romans chapter 8 with me, Paul wrote Romans probably roughly AD 55, you know, so roughly 25 years after Christ's death. Romans chapter 8, he makes this statement, verses 33 and 34, about someone who intercedes. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, and who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So Jesus Christ is the main intercessor for human beings. He's there at the right hand of God. He's there explaining what it's like to be human. He's explaining what he went through. He's explaining why these people are asking what they're asking for. He's making intercession for us. He's interceding with God. He's the one right there at the top beside the Father. You can't get any closer to the source of all help than that, can you? The ruler of the whole universe. To having somebody on your side. And he's willing to do that as long as we're submissive to him. Well, we all stumble at times, I understand that. And he understands that. But it's our goal and our heart, our focus in following and obeying him. That's the issue. Notice what Paul said to Timothy about a decade later. 1 Timothy, this is chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Made a very similar statement about Jesus interceding for us humans. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. He says, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." The Greek word mediator, I found this interesting. It's Strong's number 3316. Mesites, I believe is how it's pronounced, but it comes from a root word that means middle. Middle, in other words, between two beings or two individuals, somebody who's in the middle. That's the root. Thayer's Greek lexicon, it says one who means one who intervenes between two, or it means a medium of communication. In other words, conveying something from one to the other. Are on behalf of the other. Vines uses the term a go-between. So Christ is the chief in that. Now, secondly, there's a second group of intercessors the Bible talks about, and those are God's servants. We already read one about Abraham, didn't we? Abraham was a servant of God, and he interceded for Abimelech. So in the New Testament, we find the ministry doing this. In the Old Testament, it was Moses, David, Judges, prophets, and so forth. But in the New Testament ministry, it's a little bit more limited. It has to do primarily with things that involve the laying on of hands. Those things that are done for ordination, done for conveying a blessing on little children, as we use it in the modern church. And it's also done for receipt of the Holy Spirit. And for healing. Let's go to James chapter 5. Just look at James' example for healing. Any of us can ask God for anything we want at any time. Jesus said the door is open. Through his shed blood, the way into the Holy of Holies is opened for all of us. And we can go ask God for anything we want, anything we need, anything we feel would be good for us, as well as asking for help for other people. But notice what James was inspired to write, James 5, verse 14. He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them, the elders, pray over him, and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now again, there are a number of times when in my own personal life, when I've had some minor issue, and I pray and ask God for help with that. If it's a minor thing, I don't necessarily feel like I need to be anointed. But if it's something that's interfering with my life, I'm going to follow this instruction. I'm going to call for one of the other elders to come and anoint me. And I'm very grateful when my hands were burned. One phone call, well, no, I take it back. We tried a couple of others and they weren't available. But phone call to Mr. Solomon, and oh, I'm in the car right now. So, boom, about the time we got to the emergency room, he was able to anoint me very, very shortly after that. It was a very wonderful thing to know that I can call and ask for an elder to intercede for me when I need that help. And by the time I left the emergency room, 2 hours after the burns, I felt no pain. And I still cannot explain that except God bless me. But God says this is something, if, and in my own personal life, if it's something that's interfering with my life and being able to function, I'm going to call to ask for anointing. I feel that's an expression of my submission to God and the structure that he's established in his church. Now, Paul set an example for us as elders also, praying for members. For Colossians chapter 1, not necessarily in anointing, but of just praying for members. You read many of the epistles that Paul wrote, and he says similar types of things. I just picked the one in Colossians. But Colossians chapter 1, notice verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." He's speaking to the whole church in Colossae. We don't cease to pray for you. "And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul prayed for members. Even when we weren't being anointed, he prayed for them. He interceded for them. He asked God to bless them, that they would grow in wisdom, they would grow in spiritual understanding, and that they would back that up with the right kind of actions. So, again, interceding, the ministry, the New Testament shows that ministers intercede. And this is one of, as I said, one of many statements like this he makes. And the third category of intercessors the Bible describes is all of us as God's people. All of us can intercede, can pray for other people. I think that's pretty obvious, but let's go to Romans chapter 15. We see that Paul here asks the whole membership to pray for him specifically. Romans chapter 15. As he's writing to the church at Rome, chapter 15 is pretty much the end of the book. Chapter 16, many commentators analyzing this book say, well, chapter 16 is really just a list of addendums of individuals who send their greetings as well, or specific comments about different members. But he's finishing up what he had to write, what he wanted to write to the church in chapter 15. So we come to the end of chapter 15, verse 30, Romans 15, 30. He says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you." So Paul is asking them to pray for him, that he would be delivered from those who don't believe in Judea, and that he would be able to come to them, be able to come visit them. Colossians chapter 4 is another passage where Paul asked members to pray for him. I won't read all of these, but just these two. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. He says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us," for Paul and his party that was traveling, "that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." So Paul is asking for prayers for him, but it's not just as his own personal comfort. It's so that he can do the job he has to do, that he's been appointed to do, to preach the gospel. That it would be given free rein, that he could preach the gospel, that it would go forth mightily. You know, it's been said, the Church of God moves forward on its knees. That it's prayer that allows God, allows is the wrong word, encourages God to intercede and bless the church as we pray for it. Over the years, all of us as members have been asked to pray about certain things. about the church, about various segments, various teams, as we heard in the sermonette, various teams of within the church, to pray for those teams, those groups. And we all share in that, in the sense, as a role of intercessors in those situations. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul expands this to not just the ministry and not the church in the sense of the gospel, but about members. Ephesians chapter 6. Turned too many pages and jumped over it real quickly there. But Ephesians chapter 6. I guess I need to start. Verses 10 and 11 show that he's talking to the brethren. Finally, my brethren. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Power is might. Put on the whole armor of God. Skip down to verse 17. He says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So he is also asking to be able to preach the gospel. Remember to pray about that, but he says, pray for all the saints. Prayer and supplication for all of them, for all of God's people. And finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find Paul, again, telling this time Timothy, a younger minister, about praying for all. And here, it's a broader all. Rather than just all the saints, he broadens it even more. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, look at this. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, he says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, there's a specific reason, in one sense, we could say that he's asking that, that you pray for all people and for all in authority, for all kings, that, he says, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So, he adds a clause about us being able to live as Christians, live a peaceable life, a life as good citizens in our country, and that we can do that without fear of repercussion, negative repercussion, that we can live as godly people. And that's pretty all-encompassing, if you think about it. This is all we have to pray for, everybody. All the saints, all leaders, all the leaders of countries where God's saints are, where his people are, and for all men. Now again, think the way God thinks. All men means everybody eventually has a chance for salvation. God thinks much more globally, much more long-term than we do. So, why do we do all of this? Let's talk quickly about some of the benefits. You know, there are really two sides to the benefits of intercessory prayer. Two sides to it, two ways of looking at it. The Bible doesn't enumerate these. I couldn't find any list where it specifically says this, but I believe they become somewhat evident. You may think of more than the ones that I did. But let's look first from the side of the recipient, the individual or the group being prayed for. And usually I'll take it from an individual's standpoint. What do they gain? What does the individual being prayed for gain? Well, I would say, first of all, there's often God's speedy intervention. Think of the example of Moses and Israel. What did Israel gain from Moses' intercession for them? They got to live. I like that. I like to live. They got to live. Speedy intervention, God said, okay, I've changed my mind. I won't destroy them and make a nation out of you, Moses. I won't go to Acts chapter 12, but Peter had been imprisoned. You remember the story, I'm sure, in the book of Acts. He had been imprisoned. Herod was going to kill him. The night before Herod was going to kill Peter, the whole church was praying for Peter. And an angel woke him up, slapped him on the leg, I guess, or inside or whatever, said, get up. He walks out, chains fall off his hands, the doors open, the gates open to the city, and he's freed. He gets to live. I like that. Tremendous intercession. And poor Rhoda was so excited when he knocked on the door, she didn't open the door. We remember the story. But God intervened. Speedy intervention. Now, would God have freed him anyway? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It just says this is what happened. They prayed and God interceded. or intervened, I should say. They interceded, God intervened. What else do we gain those being prayed for? Encouragement. You know, it is encouraging. It's encouraging to hear people say, I'm praying for you. I feel for what you're going through. I'm praying for you. It's very encouraging to us as human beings. Illnesses, trials, those are times when it's very easy to get discouraged. And just knowing that other people are praying for you can help encourage you, can help break the discouragement. I would say the third point that is an obvious benefit for the person being prayed for is that the bonds of love are strengthened. Think about that. When you know someone's praying for you, what does that do in your feeling for the relationship? Strengthens your feeling for that person, doesn't it? Oh, I appreciate that. I'm glad to know you take time out of what all the stuff you've got to deal with to think about me. You don't have to do that. But you said you are doing that. And it strengthens that bond. We all have hectic schedules, you know, whatever we're dealing with. But knowing that somebody, how can it not help but strengthen knowing that somebody is taking time out of their schedule and out of their life to pray for you? How can you not feel closer, a closer kinship? All right, what about the other side? What about the person who is interceding, who's the intercessor? What do they gain? What are some of the benefits? Well, I would say, first of all, this is a tangible way of showing love for your neighbor. Loving your neighbor as yourself. A very tangible way that you can say, I am trying to do this, Father. I'm trying to do this, Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot solve all of humanity's problems. We can't fix the world. Not in this physical life. It's going to take the return of Jesus Christ. We know that. But as we have opportunity, Galatians 6 tells us, I guess we should turn there, shouldn't just quote it. Galatians 6 verse 10 tells us to do good to everyone as we have opportunity. Now there's a priority, first of all, to those in the church, first of all, those who are of the household of faith, but we're to do good to everyone. Galatians 6 verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So, it is a way of fulfilling Jesus' command, the second great commandment, on which hang all of the commandments of God, of loving your neighbor as yourself. It's a tangible way of showing that love. Secondly, it is giving us practice loving like God loves. Remember Jesus' statement, his first statement about prayer in the book of Matthew? It's about praying for your enemies. And what follows is so that you will be like your Father. You will learn to have the kind of empathy for all of humanity that the Father has and Jesus Christ. So it's exercising the kind of love that God has. Now, we might already be a compassionate, tender-hearted person. It just enhances it because it's fulfilling what we're told to do of praying for others. Third benefit that I thought of real quickly for praying for other people is it's a good reality check. It's a good reality check to get your mind on other people. It forces us to think outside ourselves and to focus on other people. As I said, our society is becoming known as the it's all about me society, where people are just so inward focused. What does this do for me? How do I benefit from this? How do I gain something good out of whatever it is that's being suggested or said? It's not all about us. It gets us out of ourselves, to think outside ourselves. And many times, as I prayed about people with real serious problems, it reminds me of how blessed I am that I'm not going through what that person's going through. I feel for them. I hate to see what they're going through. But it's a reminder of the blessings I have of not experiencing what they are having to experience. So in my mind, it's a very good reality check for all of us. And fourth, I would say those doing the interceding benefit just like those who are being interceded for, in the sense that bonds of love are strengthened. Just like those who are being prayed about feel closer to those who are praying for them, we feel closer to the people we pray for. We feel a deeper kinship for someone. Praying about them closes that connection, makes it closer. As I focused on this last 2 weeks, I've learned a lot about intercessory prayer. I prayed for others in the church. I prayed for the church for decades. But it's really made me stop and think a little bit more, do a little more research about prayer in general and about intercessory prayer. And while intercessory prayer is not a face-to-face interaction with our fellow human being and our fellow Christian, it is an expression of loving your neighbor as yourself, and of building loving bonds between Christians, fellow Christians. And that way it is important, fulfilling Christ's words. I'm going to go back to John 13. It is a fulfillment of these words. Verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.